I heard a phrase some time ago. It was an interesting phrase. I'll just tell you, in our, you know, for this to come out of Washington, matter of fact, it's not just a United States concept. Actually, when I Googled this concept this week, the first thing that popped up was actually not even in the United States. It was in another country. But it's the phrase syntax. I don't mean like S-Y-N-T-A-X. I mean S-I-N-T-A-X, a tax on sin. Have you ever heard that phrase before? It is a tax that is attributed to things like cigarettes and alcohol and gambling and some other things. But our politicians have, they came up with that. I really don't know who came up with that phrase, honestly, but I guess it was a politician. They labeled just a list of things in a category and said, let's tax those to bring more revenue in for the federal government. And actually, one of the articles I read was raising taxes on cigarettes, like, just through the roof. It's like, you know, if you don't want to stop smoking just to spare your life, you might want to just to spare your pocketbook. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's like, wow, it's like a dollar and something on each pack of cigarettes. But they called it sin tax. I just thought that was interesting. One thing is interesting to hear a bunch of politicians you know, talk about sin. I'm not sure that they really are. I don't think they're really referring to these things as sin. I'm not sure that they really think that. Some might, but some don't. I realize some people get caught in a struggle with smoking and drinking. I understand that, and I know that that Satan uses those things just to cripple us physically. I mean, let's face it, if you smoke for a while, there's a good chance you're gonna die early. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's not good for us. We know that. And the Bible does say our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we should take care of it. We like to pick on smoking and drinking, but, you know, I mean, we could talk about overeating. We could talk about not getting enough rest or not exercising like we should. You know, I mean, we could, if we want to put a tax on sin, you know, maybe we need to expand that a little bit. You know, maybe McDonald's should be charged a little extra, you know, or maybe we should, I don't know. We could, like, create a whole list. Hey, let me ask you a question. What if there really was a tax on sin? Can you imagine that? Now, the only problem with that is if you had a tax on sin, you'd have to have a way. There'd have to be like a sin-o-meter. You know, I mean, there'd have to be a way that we could, like, weigh ourselves and say, okay, how much tax do I owe this week? You know what I'm saying? What if there was, like, this scale, and you could, like, get on this scale and say, oh, well, you know, I had to pay a lot of tax this week, you know, because I did a lot of sinning. There's a lot of things I did wrong, contrary to God's will. Wouldn't that be odd? Let me ask you this. Have you ever got on a scale to weigh yourself and you, like, weigh more than you thought you did? Like, oh my word, what happened? Where did that come from, you know? I have a feeling that if we could, like, weigh our sins, we would, like, get on the scale and just be shocked. I think so. You know why I think so? I think that you and I sin and don't even know it. Part of it, I think we fake ourselves out. We say, you know, I'm really pretty good. This has been a good week. You know, I've really kind of reined my thoughts in. My actions have been good. You know, I've loved my wife like I'm supposed to, and I've taken care of my children, and I've not treated anybody badly. And we kind of fake ourselves out, and we think, you know, really, this has been a pretty good week. You know, God's got to be happy with me this week. But, you know, the Bible says that we are sinners down to the core, and I think that there's some stuff in our heart we hadn't figured out is there yet. And so we get on that sin scale, and it's like, oh, my goodness, what happened? I thought that this was a good week. The sin tax. That would really be something. I mean, we probably wouldn't even have to pay federal tax anymore. I mean, if there was a sin tax, you know, no more state tax, no more sales tax, you're good, you're covered. No more IRS, it'd all be done away with. Well, the Bible says that as our world moves closer and closer to the end of time, that we will also slip deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. That there's a new normal. Actually, there's a little section in my new book. I talked about the new normalcy. The new normal in our world is a very familiar, maybe just a growing familiarity with sin. Matter of fact, what's going to happen in our world is that which is wrong is going to be determined to be right in our world. We're already seeing that. Stuff that the Bible says is wrong, our world says it's okay, it's right. And actually, what's going to happen, I believe that before Jesus returns, I believe that, and according to what the Bible teaches, that sin is going to become so normal that righteousness is going to be weird. That choosing to do the right thing is going to be a little abnormal. And here's what I know about sin, that it's not a problem that just those who don't know Christ struggle with, unbelievers. It's not just something that describes the life of someone who's not a Christian. It also describes the life of a Christian, and it shouldn't. Righteousness should typify our life. Choosing to do the right thing and honor Christ really should be descriptive of who we are as the people of God. But I was I was consumed with, of course, you know, and in a minute I'm going to read this passage about the spiritual armor. And I was looking, as I was a few years ago when I started writing this book, I started thinking about this breastplate of righteousness, and I was thinking, is there any correlation between the breastplate of righteousness and the world in the last days before the return of Christ? Is there any connection? And I was taken to 2 Thessalonians. I didn't put this on your notes or even on the screen, but you might just want to write this verse of Scripture down, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 through 4. The Scripture says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, talking about the return of Christ, that day will not come until the rebellion. Now, he's talking about the second coming of Jesus, which we don't really have time to go into to distinguish the difference of those two, but the second coming of Jesus at the end of the tribulation period, he says, that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He's talking about the Antichrist. The Scripture says he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. The Bible says during the tribulation period, there's going to be a one-world government, and it's going to be led by a man the Bible refers to as being the Antichrist. That's what the Scripture teaches. I talked to someone this week who doesn't believe that, and I think we just have to decide, are we going to believe the Bible or not? Is the Bible true or not? And I just challenge you to prove it wrong. I mean, just go back in history and show me something that the Bible said prophetically was supposed to happen that didn't happen, that happened differently. Or show me something the Bible says is true and archaeologists have proved to be wrong. Did you know that there's never been an archaeological discovery to counteract what the Bible says? Instead, it's the opposite. Something is discovered, and it always coincides with the truth of the Scripture. You know, when the Bible talks about some historical event, archaeologists uncover something. It's like, oh, wow, look at this. And, well, you know, the Bible already talked about that. You know, you could even go into the realm of science. You know, if people, Christopher Columbus's friends, if they would have just looked at the Scripture, do you know the Bible says the world is round? Where they came up with the flat world, I'm not real sure, because the Bible talks about the sphere of the world. So the Bible is consistently right, and I just challenge people. I'm not talking about theories. You can make up a theory all day long to prove the Bible wrong. I'm talking about facts. Just look at the truth of the Scripture. It's always right. And so the Bible says that in the last days, the world is going to be ruled by one man. It's going to be divided up into 10 divisions, the Scripture says, according to a vision that Daniel had. But it's going to be one world leader, and the Bible calls him the Antichrist, and in this passage in 2 Thessalonians, it calls him the man of lawlessness. In other words, he has a disregard for the law. Now, I don't believe this disregard for the law is like man's law. I don't mean like he's going like 75 in a 55 mile an hour speed zone. I don't mean that kind of law, like he's breaking the law. I have a feeling if that was it, there's a number of you that would be considered the man of lawlessness. Maybe me too. So, but I don't think it's talking about that. I think he's talking about God's law. He has a total disregard for the things of God. Matter of fact, this passage says that he's going to set himself up as God during the tribulation period. So, man of lawlessness. Let me ask you a question. How can the man of lawlessness come to rule the world during these final 7 years before Christ's second coming? How can this man of lawlessness be revered and accepted as the leader of the world? There's really only one way. We will exist in a culture of lawlessness. See, the world would not embrace him if he was just totally wrong, if he's totally contrary, and the world says, no way, am I going to let you govern this us as a people, the only way that the world will embrace him as their leader is that we have become a culture of lawlessness, disregarding the things of God, disobeying the word of God, going totally opposite of how God says that we ought to live. We're going to live in a culture of lawlessness. There's actually other verses of scripture in the Bible that says that will be true in the last days. We will not consider the things of God. Now, I believe that the church of Jesus is going to be raptured, taken out of here before the end of all this. There's discussion and disagreement on exactly when that's going to happen. It doesn't really matter. But I believe that what's going to happen before Jesus returns, we're going to continue down this slippery slope of lawlessness, living contrary to the ways and will of God, disregarding the things of God's word, saying God's word is not true, as I talked about last week, creating laws that support immorality instead of expressing their disdain for it. So, if we're going to prepare ourselves for whatever is to come, and I understand we don't know when the rapture is going to happen. We don't know when the tribulation is going to begin. If anybody gives you a date, just tell them they're wrong, because the Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. I honestly believe the reason we don't know when Christ is coming back is because it's a moving target. Kind of depends on the church is what I believe. Depends on what happens. I love what Robert Jeffers said in his book, Twilight's Last Gleaming. He says that he believes that the church can stall the rapture, that we can put it off, that we could have a sweeping revival in our land and God would delay his coming. So I really do. I agree with him. I think it's a moving target a little bit. But we don't know when the return of Christ is going to be. But in the meantime, we gotta prepare ourselves for what's going to happen in our culture. It's going to be a challenging time to live out our faith. And are we ready for that? Are we ready to engage our culture and to stand up in a time of what could be spiritual darkness? It could happen in our lifetime. I mean, it is happening, but it's going to probably get worse is what the scripture says. And this is a great opportunity for the church of Jesus to stand up for what is right and to shine the light of Jesus. Because here's what I know. If you choose a life of lawlessness, living contrary to the teaching of God's word, your life is going to be one train wreck after another. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced that whenever you do things your way instead of God's way, have you found that things just don't go well for you? You know, when we try to do it our way, I mean, the Bible even says there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof leads to death, is what the scripture says. So when we try to do it our way, I'm telling you, it's just train wreck after train wreck. And whenever the world sees Christians living right and experiencing the blessing of God, I'm telling you, it is a great opportunity to be a witness for Jesus and say, listen, God's changed my life. God's changed my family. I want to tell you, I've got some awesome kids. And you know why? Because they've got Jesus in their heart. You know why my marriage is going strong? It's because Jesus is living in our life. He's changed me. He's changed my life. He's changed my children. He's changed our home. He's changed our destiny. He's changed our future. He's changed our past. He's changed everything about my family. I want to tell you, that's a strong witness for Jesus in this day. God says, church, let's prepare ourselves to stand firm and to stand strong in whatever happens in the days ahead. And I believe that this spiritual armor of Ephesians chapter 6, which I want to just read real quick because I want it to be on our minds. He says in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we'll just stop right there. There's some more, but we'll stop there because today I'm going to talk about righteousness. Now, it'd be a lot more fun to talk about something sweet and happy and say, you know what? We're all going to be good. Tomorrow's going to be great. Tomorrow's going to be better than today as far as our culture and our world. You know, let's all be happy. But I want to tell you, the scripture says as we move toward the return of Christ, it's going to get difficult. So I do not want to lead us astray. And I want to challenge us as a church to prepare ourselves. Because I think in the midst of challenge, in the midst of difficulty, when we're following Jesus Christ, we're going to find a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. We're going to find hope. And we're going to experience happiness. But it only comes as we follow Jesus. It only comes as we keep our eyes on Jesus. It only comes as we follow his word and obey what God says here. So I want to challenge us as a church, whatever is to come. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. I think it could be in my lifetime. It could be in my kids' lifetime, maybe my grandchildren. But Jesus is coming again, and we need to prepare for what is to come. I want us to look at a few things from 2 Peter chapter 1. In this passage of Scripture, God inspired the Apostle Peter. He was a key leader in the early church. God led the Apostle Peter to challenge us and to help us have a perspective about this righteousness that Jesus or that the Scripture talks about. Let's begin reading in verse 2, and I'm going to read down through verse 9. It's a lot of Scripture, but verses 2 through 9, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Did you catch that? We're going to come back to that verse in just a minute. But it says that His divine power has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now, obviously this passage of Scripture is written to Christians. And here in this passage, God challenges us to put on righteousness. And I want us to see it from a couple of perspectives. First of all, God makes us righteous through Jesus Christ. There's really two perspectives on this idea as far as putting on this breastplate of righteousness that God led Paul to talk about in Ephesians chapter 6. There's two perspectives. One is that we are righteous through Jesus Christ. There's this tendency that we all have that says that we are righteous by our own actions, by our own activities. But the Bible is real clear that we are sinners by nature and by choice. We are born that way. We are born with a tendency to go our own way instead of God's way. The prophet Isaiah said it this way: all of us are like sheep who've gone astray. I've never had sheep, but I've had goats. I will never do that again. But my understanding is that sheep have like little pea-sized brains, and they're like the dumbest animals. Isn't it amazing that God says we're like sheep? We have this tendency to just kind of wander off and do our own thing. Have you ever done something really dumb and said, why did I do that? Why did I do that? That's not what God wants me to do. Why did I do that? It's because you've got a pea-sized brain. You're a little sheep. You know, you're doing your thing instead of God's thing. God says we're all like sheep and we're kind of doing our thing contrary to God's will and way. Listen, God makes us righteous through Jesus. Look again at verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may be, look at this, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Here's a few things. First, we need to understand the biblical teaching. What does the Bible say? You know, I have conversations with people all the time about stuff, you know, about life, about whatever. And you know, most people want to talk about stuff by their feelings. Well, this is kind of how I feel about it. You know, your feelings and my feelings really have nothing to do with it. The issue is, what does God say about it? What does God say? We need to go back to the biblical teaching. What does the Bible say? What does it mean in this passage when it says we become partakers of the divine nature? Now, Mormons say that we actually become God. You know, I was thinking about that this past week. That's the same message that Satan gave Eve in the Garden of Eden, if you think about it. We don't become God. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Look on your notes. I put Romans 4:3. What does Scripture say? I love that. The Apostle Paul just starts out that verse. What does Scripture say? We've got to say that to ourselves all the time. What does the Bible say about this? Let's don't go based on what the news says, or what my friend at work says, or how I feel, or what my mama said, or what the preacher said. What does Scripture say? What does Scripture say, Paul says? Abraham believed God, and it was what? What's the word? Credited to him as righteousness. God credited it to him as righteousness. So whenever God looked at Abraham, he did not see Abraham as the sinner that he was. Because Abraham believed God, God credited righteousness to his account. He added it to his account. What an awesome thing that Abraham was not righteous because of his actions, though he was a good man. He was righteous because God credited it to his account. He added righteousness to his account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I love that scripture. It says that Jesus Christ came here and God made him to be sin on our behalf. When Jesus died on the cross, he became sin on your behalf and on my behalf so that we could have this great exchange. It was an exchange for sin. We exchanged our sin for Christ's righteousness. So whenever you turn from your sin and you trust Jesus as your Savior and you ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life and to forgive you for your sin, the Bible says God no longer sees you as this filthy sinner destined for hell. But he sees you as a saint of God, forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. Oftentimes think of it as being the blood of Jesus is like a filter through which God looks at his children. And he no longer sees us as filthy sinners, but he sees us through the blood of Jesus that makes us as white as snow. It's a great exchange. Isn't that awesome? A great exchange. God has exchanged our sin for Christ's righteousness. And God sees us forgiven. What an exchange. Nothing for something. I mean, isn't that great? I mean, nothing for something. You don't have anything to bring to God. It's not like you can say, well, let's see, what would this cost? And you start feeding out the bills. You cannot buy God's righteousness. He offers it to you because of his grace. I had experience this past week. I was out and I forgot my debit card. I'm telling you, that's rough. Forget your debit card. I don't usually carry a whole lot of money. I don't have a whole lot of cash. And that day, it was like lunchtime, and I was reaching through my pockets. I didn't have any money, and I had $2. What can you do for $2? Now, I'm like a tightwad. I do like the dollar menu, that kind of stuff. But what can you do for $2? I was trying to decide. I wish I had three. I mean, three, but I could do a lot with $3. $2, just a little short. And so I started looking through my car. I thought, you know, I bet I've dropped a little change in here somewhere. You know, it's like the bank of Tim Riordan is the front seat. So I'm like looking through, trying to find some change. And you know what I came across? A Be Our Guest card for Chick-fil-A. I'm telling you, this was like a gold mine. Now, you all, evidently, you know what I'm talking about. You take this thing in, and you give it to the people at Chick-fil-A, and they smile at you like you're the greatest thing to walk through the door, and they give you a free chicken sandwich. I'm telling you, it's awesome. I have a personal belief. I can't back it up with Scripture, but I believe that they're going to serve these at the banquet feast of the Lamb. I just believe that. Chick-fil-A sandwiches. So I went into Chick-fil-A with my $2, and I got a drink and a free sandwich for $1.98. And I have a personal conviction. It's a stewardship issue. I have to get three refills. And so three refills, Chick-fil-A sandwich for $1.98. What a deal. Something for nothing. The great exchange. Matter of fact, here's what I want to do. I wanted to ask, is Tier and Garrett in here? Can I embarrass you? I won't embarrass you, but could you come and help me with a little illustration? I wanted Tier and Garrett to come up and help with this because they were here yesterday. I want to tell you, these young people are incredible salesmen. You want to hire somebody to make some money for you, you hire these two young people. I watched them yesterday. They were at the booth next to me, and they had the food table. They set me up by the food table. I gained 10 pounds by association. You know, I mean, I was just like right there, and I watched these two young people. I'm telling you, they were selling this stuff. Here's what I want to do. I have two of these. Thanks to Brian Jones and his wonderful wife, Brandy. I asked him if I could have a couple of Be Our Guest cards. I want you guys to have this. Now, this didn't cost you anything, did it? It's just a great exchange. You got something for nothing. I mean, like manna from heaven. Something for nothing. Chick-fil-A sandwich. I believe this is like, not really like our righteousness, but it sort of is. It's a great exchange. God says, listen, I want to offer you righteousness. You did. I love these young people, and they're amazing. But they didn't earn that from me today, or from Brian and Brandy. I just want you to have it. God offers us righteousness. He says, I want to offer you righteousness. I want to offer you forgiveness. I want to make you new people in Christ. And I know you too have received Jesus as your Savior. And he made you righteous. It's not because you're good young people, though you really are. You're like the cream of the crop. But you know, you can't earn God's favor. He gave it to you. It's called righteousness. It's a great exchange. So enjoy that Chick-fil-A sandwich. And just know that you're having a little taste of heaven, a little precursor of what is to come. Listen, God offers you his righteousness. It only comes through Jesus Christ. We need to understand this teaching. The Bible says in Titus 3, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit when he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Understand that. Note the next thing. Accept God's offer of grace. Just accept it. Now, I didn't notice either Garrett or Tierra saying, nah, I don't think I'll take that. They took it, didn't they? I want to tell you, God offers you his grace today. He offers you his righteousness. So when he looks at you, he doesn't see you as a filthy sinner, but he sees you saved by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on a cross for your sin. It is for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So we need to understand this. If we're going to put on the breastplate of righteousness, it starts by knowing Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and understanding that our righteousness does not come from our acts, but it comes through God's grace as God looks at you and sees you right. Now, here's the final thing I want us to see with this. We got to live out our faith. Live it out with gratitude and boldness. Because here's what I know. Many of us in this room are struggling with sins of the past, and we feel guilty before God. You've confessed your sin 100 times, but Satan still whispers in your ear that you are worthless, that you are sinful, and you are not deserving of heaven, and you're probably not going there. Matter of fact, you can't even represent Christ in the world because of the stuff you've done in the past. I want to tell you, that's a lie from hell. God is the God of the second chance. He's the renewer. He's the one who puts you on a new path. He's the one who erases the past and gives you hope for the future. And I want to tell you, as we move toward the last days, I believe that spiritual warfare is going to increase, and Satan's going to do a lot more whispering and maybe yelling in our ears to say, you cannot serve Jesus because of your past. I want to tell you, you're made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with your past, has nothing to do with your present. It has everything to do with God's grace. And if we're going to put on the breastplate, amen, we ought to be happy about that. If we're going to put on righteousness, we need to understand this truth. So don't let Satan lead you down a path that's contrary to God's will. Look what Romans 1:17 says. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Listen to me very carefully. If you're a Christian, you have to, by faith, accept that the blood of Jesus has taken care of all of your sin. You have to, by faith, believe that when the Bible says if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you for your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's putting on the breastplate of righteousness. It's thanking Jesus that he's made us right. Not because we're good or bad or whatever, but it's because of his blood that we shed. And I got to quickly mention this second thing. God empowers us for righteous living through Jesus Christ. Okay, remember I said there's two things. Jesus puts his righteousness on us, but we got to choose to walk in righteousness too. We need to choose to reflect God's righteousness to the world because God's Spirit lives in me. He's changing my heart and he's changing my life. Look at verses 5 through 9 of 2 Peter 1. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love, Look at this. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sin. Now, I tell you what this says. One, it says choosing righteousness starts with Jesus. It starts with Jesus. We've been singing about Jesus all morning. It starts with Jesus. Look again back to verse 3. It says, his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. His is Jesus. It's provided everything. So you want to walk rightly? You want to obey the word of God? You want to do the right thing? I want to tell you, you surrender to Jesus every day. You surrender to Jesus every moment. I believe that spiritual warfare starts, it continues, and it ends with surrender. We got to learn what it means to surrender this moment to Jesus, to surrender this challenge to Jesus, to surrender this opportunity to Jesus. I got to surrender my struggles to Jesus. I got to surrender my failures to Jesus. I want to surrender myself and let him pull me out of this mess, because only Jesus saves, only Jesus empowers, only Jesus helps me to do the right thing. So I got to surrender to Jesus. So in that moment of temptation, listen, you surrender to Jesus. Say, Jesus, this is too hard for me. I need your power unleashed in me. I need your divine power, because you've given me everything pertaining to life and godliness. So Jesus, I surrender to you. Choosing righteousness starts with Jesus. We got to understand that. But then also living in righteousness calls for diligent consistency. I think it's powerful in this passage of Scripture. He reminds us that righteousness comes through Christ. He reminds us. Not only did Jesus put his righteousness on us by giving us this part of divine nature, that righteousness of Christ, but then also he lives his righteousness through us as we surrender to him every day. I think it's awesome. It's critical that we understand this. It starts with Jesus. But as we live the Christian life, we got choices to make. It's like God's put the ball in our court. We got decisions to make every day. Am I going to be obedient to God or not? Here's the problem that we have. We live in a world that's not obedient. And we can kind of live in the gray and feel pretty good, because the rest of the world's living in the black. But you know, God says, there's really no such thing as gray. It's black or white, right or wrong, truth or error. We got to make some choices about how we're going to live. Living in righteousness calls for diligent consistency. Notice what it says in that verse 5. It says that we're to apply all diligence. You know what that word apply means in the New Testament language? It means to bring alongside. This truth of God's divine nature, we need to bring alongside of that a choice. To be diligent. To live right. To do the right thing. And then he gives us this list of things. Notice the first one is moral excellence. It's a choice to be right. I'm going to be right. This is not just do right. I'm going to be right deep down inside. I want God to change my character. I want God to change my nature. I want God to change my want to. That I'll be the kind of person that God wants me to be. Christianity is not just a doing religion. It's a being religion. God wants to change you from the inside out. It's a heart issue. He's doing a little heart surgery on us to make us more like his son Jesus. So it says we need to apply to this truth about God's righteousness on my life. We need to bring alongside of that a choice to be right. Moral excellence. Virtue is really what the word means. To be right inside. But then the second thing is knowledge. He says, and then add to your moral excellence. Knowledge. We need to think right. Here's what I know about the church. Listen, we're a bunch of lazy thinkers. I mean, I hate to say it, but we're just lazy thinkers. You know what one of our problems is? I love to be entertained as much as anybody, but I think entertainment has made our brains flabby. We don't like to think heavy thoughts. It's like, oh, that's too deep for me to think about. We need to start thinking some deep thoughts, because I want to tell you, the enemy is robbing us. We need to hold on to these biblical truths and live our lives by them. We need to think right. Put our minds on the kinds of things that we ought to be thinking about. We need to struggle with some of the theological issues that our world is challenging today, and the church is mentally weak, and we don't even know how to have conversations about these things. We just say, well, I don't really know what to say about that. You know, our teacher says something at school and says, I don't know how to respond to that. Or our friend challenges us on some moral issue, and we say, oh, I just don't even know what to think. We need to figure this out, and we need to learn how to have these kind of conversations about truths of God's Word. We need to apply to moral excellence knowledge, thinking right. But then also note the next thing is self-control. We need to act right. We do. We need to learn how to act right. Here's the doing part, okay? So the being part, and here's what I know. When the being is right, the doing follows. Isn't that true? When Christ's character is being formed in your heart, your actions are right. Because here's what I know. This self-control, do you know one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control? The Bible says when the Spirit of God comes to live in your life, He's going to show Himself there by giving you self-control. So whenever the evil one comes and says, hey, don't you want to go over and try this? You say no, because that's contrary to the way of God. God gives you that ability. It's called self-control. The fruit of the Spirit in your life, it's spirit control if you think about it. He's the one who helps you do the right thing. He's the one who helps you make the right choices. He's the one who helps you act right. So whenever something happens at school and it just ticks you off, you do the right thing. You do the right thing because the Spirit of God is giving you self-control. Note the next thing is perseverance. Never give up. I want to tell you this is a word for the church today because we're waving the white flag. Don't wave the white flag. Stand for righteousness. Do the right thing. Never give up. Represent Christ in a world who's desperate to know that Jesus saves. Live out your faith. Persevere. You got to make some choices. I'm not going to give up because I'm telling you, there's times it's tempting to give up. It is. It's tempting to give up. Don't. Persevere. Add to your perseverance godliness. Here's my thought. On the perseverance, never give up. On the godliness, always give in. It's the surrender. You're always giving in. You're always saying, okay, I surrender to Jesus. I want godliness to describe my life. I want to do the right thing. I'm going to go down the right path. I want to put on righteousness. I'm going to choose obedience. And how do I do it? I surrender to Jesus. I want Him to shape Himself in my heart. Then he talks about brotherly kindness. Oh, this is such a word for the church today. Guard unity. Guard unity. If we're going to live in righteousness, we need some diligent consistency here and be united as the church of Jesus Christ. The world needs to see a church who loves each other. We have got to understand people are not our enemy. We've got to be united. We represent Christ. We testify to the world that Jesus is the Messiah by the love that we have for each other. It is so critical, and that's what. And if you've been to Starting Point, I say to the people in our Starting Point class that the unity of the body of Christ is one of the most critical issues in the church today. I believe that. Because the Bible says that we testify to the authenticity of Jesus by the relationships we share. And so I challenge you. The Scripture says make every effort to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. Satan's going to try to divide you from your Christian friends. Don't let him. Satan's going to try to create a stink in our church. Don't let it happen. Let's say we're going to love each other, and we're going to fix our problems. We're going to confront each other, and we're going to talk through this. We're going to be grown people, spiritually and physically. We're going to be grown about how we deal with our issues, and we're going to honor Christ in our relationships. Brotherly kindness, we're just going to love each other. I want to challenge you, don't let Satan divide you, but show love. And then look at the final thing is literally love. But this is the Greek word agape. It's a sacrifice. Are you willing to sacrifice for others? We got some choices to make. He says, listen, put on righteousness. Understand that your righteousness comes from Christ, but make some choices about how you live. You got to choose. You got to bring along this theological understanding of our right standing before Jesus. Bring alongside of that some decisions every day to live for Jesus. Every day to do the right thing. Because listen, I believe we're living in a world that's going the other way. It's going to be so easy for the church to be sucked right into that movement. It's like a current in a stream. Maybe the tide in the ocean. You ever gone out in the ocean and your towel and all that stuff's out here and you're playing around in the water and then about 45 minutes later you look up there and there's no towel. Nobody stole it. You got caught by the tide, by the current. And you've drifted down like 8 miles, you know, and your towel is like, there's your flip-flops way back up the beach. I believe the church is being sucked down the beach. We're getting caught in the current. God says, don't do that. Put on righteousness. We're going to live in a world that accepts immorality. Don't accept it. We're going to live in a world that says, it's okay to do this. Don't stand for righteousness. Put on a breastplate of righteousness. You know what I think is interesting? that God used the imagery of righteousness as a breastplate. I understand we don't really quite get that because we're not like knights back in the whenever. We're like 21st century people. I was thinking about a bulletproof vest, you know. I mean, if I were the Apostle Paul writing that, I'd say, put on the bulletproof vest of righteousness. I mean, like Kevlar, you know, put it on and stand for Jesus. Why did God use this breastplate as the image of righteousness? Because your heart is vital. It is vital to live in the Christian life. You need to put on righteousness. It is vital to you representing Christ well in a world. It's vital to you standing against the wicked schemes of the devil who's trying to suck us in and lead us down a path that's contrary to his will and way. I want to challenge us as a church. I believe we're living in the greatest time in the history of the church. I really believe that. It's not going to be easy. Matter of fact, tomorrow's going to probably be a little more challenging than today. It's not going to be easy. But what a time to shine our light for Jesus. What a time to tell people in the world that Jesus saves. Will you put on a breastplate of righteousness? Will you say, thank you, Jesus, for being my righteousness? I can't earn my salvation. It only comes through Jesus. Thank you for saving my soul. I'm not going to listen to the devil when he tells me that I'm worthless and wicked. I'm going to claim the fact that God has forgiven me for my sin because he loves me. He loves me from the beginning. He loves me. And by faith, I accept what the Bible says about that. I'm not going to listen to the devil when he tells me that I'm no good. And then could we say, today I choose to walk in righteousness. I'm putting on this breastplate of righteousness. I'm going to make the choice to bring alongside this theological teaching a decision for moral excellence. I'm going to bring alongside of that a decision to love people, a decision to hang in there and persevere, a decision to apply all these things to my life. Because I want the righteousness of Jesus to be lived out in the decisions I make every day. Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment. Thank you, Father, for the righteousness of Christ. Apart from Jesus, we have no hope of eternity. Apart from your grace, we would spend eternity in hell. Thank you for offering us salvation. I pray for us here in this room. Surely in the size of a crowd we have today, there's somebody here that has not yet made the choice to surrender to Jesus. I pray that today they would make that decision. There are many Christians here who have been beat up by the evil one, and I pray, God, today they would understand their righteousness is in Christ. That they stand right and clean and pure. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God, may today be a day of liberation and freedom and joy and celebration because of the grace of the Lord Jesus. And then may we as Christians make the choice to honor you, to serve you, to do the right thing, to be right, to act right, and to stand strong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.